Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Remember, Joshua has led the children of Israel across the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and the hearts of the people from the Jordan all the way to the Mediterranean have melted like wax. They're terrified of the children of Israel because God has cut off the waters of the Jordan and brought some 2 million people into their land. They remember back when God parted the Red Sea and brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and now they're coming to take the land. And so they're terrified. They've got the city of Jericho shut up. Gates are closed. No one can go out. No one can come in. And it says in verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Herein is the battle plan for Jericho. You remember when we came to the end of last week's lesson, at the end of the last chapter, there was a man that Joshua saw that was standing there with his sword drawn. And Joshua said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you friend or are you foe? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And you remember Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. The commander said, take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy. And herein is the Lord giving the battle plan for Jericho to Joshua. The soldiers were supposed to march, and then the priests, 7 priests, coming with 7 ram's horns, were coming blowing as they went around the city. This is the shofar, the ram's horn that they would blow to sound the call to the people as they marched around the city. They would do this one time each day for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, they would go around the city 7 times, 7 priests bearing 7 ram's horns or shofars. Number 7 comes up a lot, doesn't it? Number 7 in the scriptures, it is symbolic of completion. And so maybe this is the way the Lord is saying you're going to have a complete victory here as you come to take Jericho. Now, the battle plan, we have to admit, it's interesting. Just march around the city, and then on the 7th day, when you go around it 7 times, everybody yell, and the walls are going to fall down, and then you go up and you take the city. I think most people would look at that and say, that's not real logical. That's not the way I would do it. But one thing we remember is God's ways are not our ways. It says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's not the way we might do it, but it's the way God's going to do it. And oftentimes we come before the Lord and we ask him. We expect and we want answers to prayer. And when he doesn't answer the way we want him to, we think something's wrong. But again, we have to remember that his ways are different than ours. His timing is different than ours. And people would look at something like this and say, this is really illogical. It doesn't make sense. And sometimes people look at Christianity and they say, well, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. You mean just believe in Jesus Christ and I'll be saved and I'll be able to go to heaven for all of eternity. And though it might not make logical sense to a lot of people, it's true. It's the way God has set out for us to be saved. And really, when you look at it, it does make a lot of sense. It's very logical. Because the Bible says that we all have sinned, and it's our sin that separates us from God. And there's only one way that our sin can be forgiven or atoned for, and that's through the death of Jesus. And God has laid out through the history of Israel, through the sacrificial system, a picture of a person's sin being atoned for. It says back in the book of Leviticus that God has given the blood upon the altar to make atonement for man's sin, or so that forgiveness can be possible. That's how God laid it out. You've done something wrong. You've sinned. You've missed the mark. You've missed God's mark of perfection. And somebody's got to pay the price for that. And God has made it so that when blood is shed, that can make atonement for a person's sin. Now, we read that the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, even though that was the picture we have in the Old Testament, and how the children of Israel approached God, we read in the scriptures that that blood is not valuable enough to forgive man for his sin. It was just a picture. It was by faith as they were coming towards the cross when Jesus would come and give his life. But the blood of Jesus Christ is so valuable. One drop is enough to atone for all of humanity if they will put their trust in Jesus and receive Jesus as not only the Savior of their souls, but also the Lord of their life. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." God is so awesome. He is so infinitely beyond all of us. The thing that Joshua found to be the right way to go was to just follow him. He said, march around it. That's what he did. And when he did that, he got victory. When we see God laying out his will in our lives, when we follow it, even though it might not make a lot of sense at first, when we do that, victory comes. And so we look at verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, for those of you who weren't with us over the last few studies, was this wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold. Inside of it would be the tablets of stone that Moses received that had the Ten Commandments on it. This represented the presence of God. This is what would be in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle later in Solomon's day in the temple. And so this was to go out, the priest bearing that, guards before, and then verse 9, the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. You ever wonder what the inhabitants of Jericho must have been thinking? Remember, they're all terrified. They're probably up on the wall, at least the sentries and the soldiers are, looking over and seeing the army of Israel march around with the priests blowing the trumpets, and yet everybody else is being really quiet. They encircle it once, and then they go home. They go back to their camp. It's got to raise the tension as this takes place day after day. And so in verse 12, we read, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, verse 13, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now what do you think happened when they shouted? The walls came crashing down. Why? Why would they come crashing down just when they yelled? It's because God said it would happen. Exactly right. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. They believed what God said. They followed God's plan. And when they did that, they got victory. Now we go into a little side tangent right here in verse 17. It says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. That phrase, doomed by the Lord, is translated in the NIV, devoted to the Lord, or in the NAS, under the ban. And the Hebrew term means that everything within the city is either going to be A, completely destroyed, or B, given over to the Lord. Completely destroyed, this would be the city burned, the people killed. The other part, given over to the Lord, would be like the gold, the silver, the spoils. In other words, none of the soldiers were to get any of the spoils of Jericho. Now, in other campaigns, they would go against a city and the soldiers would get the spoil and they would be able to divvy up the loot. But here it's like the first fruit offering. Everything is given to the Lord at this time. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, that is, the things that are devoted to the Lord, either to destruction or to go into the treasury, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So if they take, if a soldier goes by and he says, man, that's a nice looking garment, or there's some money right there, and they take that, they're not only going to bring a curse upon themselves, they're going to bring a curse upon the entire nation. It's all to be devoted to the Lord. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Recent excavations in ancient Jericho reveal a revetment wall that dates back to the time of Joshua. Very interesting stuff that we see here. Now, if you don't know what a revetment wall is, don't feel bad. I didn't know what it meant either. I had to look it up in the dictionary. And the definition in the dictionary is a facing, as of stone or concrete, to sustain an embankment. It's like a retaining wall, basically. They excavate this stone retaining wall that dates back to the time of Joshua. And on the outer side of the wall, they find these mud bricks that have collapsed there. In other words, you've got this stone retaining wall, and on top of that, you've got a wall made of mud bricks that have collapsed, and that's what they've excavated. Archaeologist Brian Wood has suggested the collapse of the mud brick wall was to be associated with the destruction of the city by Joshua. The mud brick wall was found outside of the revetment wall and formed a sort of ramp over the revetment wall, allowing the Israelites to easily enter the city. Now, this is his suggestion here, that the archaeological evidence would back up that the mud bricks were at one time on top of this retaining wall, but they're found outside. Remember, they shout and the wall fell down flat. They're outside of the wall, creating some sort of a ramp that the children of Israel could go over the little retaining wall as they go in to take the city. Now, this is one person's thought on this. Not every archaeologist would probably agree with that, but I find it very fascinating nonetheless that they found this wall and also the mud brick wall that went on top of that. And so, anyway, they shout, they come into the city, verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now, we read these things, and I know a lot of people, they look at this and they just, how can you reconcile this with a God of love and a God of mercy? I think some of us look and we go, okay, we can understand killing the soldiers. If I don't kill them, they're going to kill me. And maybe some can reconcile killing the women, because you remember the Baal of Peor incident, where they led the men of Israel astray, brought God's judgment upon them. Many died during that. The difficulty comes when we look at the kids, undoubtedly. This is where, I've said this before, but this is where I feel that real faith is demonstrated by us when we believe, when we trust God, even though we don't understand it. We know that God is righteous. We know that he is just. When you look at this in a logical way, let's face it, everybody is going to stand before God one day. Everybody is going to end up in a lot worse place if they don't know Jesus than people who were just killed by the sword. Now, one of the things that we do know, and I look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, it said, you shall let nothing, the directions to Joshua and the children of Israel, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God, which would bring then God's judgment upon the children of Israel. And so they were to weed out all that would negatively influence them. And as we get to the book of Judges, we're going to find that they didn't get rid of all the negative influence. They fall away from the Lord, and God's judgment does, in fact, come upon them. And it's this vicious cycle that we read about in the book of Judges. Now, don't look at these people and the inhabitants of Jericho as people that were just doomed to destruction. There's no way they could have been saved. Remember Rahab the harlot. And remember her household. I mean, if she can embrace the true and the living God, saying, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and be saved, could not the rest of them have said the same thing and be saved? Think about the city of Nineveh when Jonah went through there and God was going to destroy the entire city. And Jonah's message was 40 days, judgment comes upon Nineveh. And remember, from the king all the way down, everybody repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God did not judge that city. So again, I don't think it's right if we look at it like, oh, these poor innocent victims. We go back to Genesis 15 and we find God speaking to Abraham and saying that your descendants are going to get this land, but not yet. It's going to be 400 years later because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God was giving them time and there would come a day where God's judgment would fall upon them. So I don't know, just thoughts that go through my mind that I throw out to you because I know we think of those things when we read through passages like this. Verse 22, but Joshua has said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And you guys remember that from chapter 2, that the spies went into Jericho, Rahab risked her life, received them, hid them, and then sent them out another way so that they would be safe. And so here she is being spared, and it says that she dwells in Israel to this day. And of course, it would be the day that the book of Joshua was written. So she became a proselyte to the Jewish faith. She embraced the God of the children of Israel, and she ends up intermarrying with them. She ends up marrying a fellow from the tribe of Judah. And from him comes, remember Boaz from the book of Ruth, and this is found in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, who is the father, you remember, of King David. So she's an ancestor of King David, Rahab the harlot, and not only King David, but the whole point of the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 is to show the genealogy of Jesus Christ according to his humanity. So here, this harlot embraces the true and the living God, and she's brought right into the line of the Messiah. It's an awesome thing. Well, why? Because she believed. She believed in the true and the living God, and it was that faith demonstrated through her actions that saved her. She made it, you remember, into the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She believed in the true and living God, and that faith was manifest through her actions. She risked her life to spare those spies. And that's how James uses it in James chapter 2, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? James' whole part here is he's showing that anybody can say they believe. But a person who truly believes, it's going to be manifest through their actions. And he uses Abraham as an example, and he uses Rahab the harlot as an example. And I, like I said back in chapter 2, it's just neat to see what God can do with anybody who puts their faith and trust in him. And so here she is in the hall of faith. She's in the genealogy of Jesus, and she's used by James as an example of one who had saving faith, the kind of faith that's manifest through her actions in putting her life on the line. Then back to Joshua 6, verse 26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Joshua places a curse from the Lord upon the city of Jericho. Whoever comes and tries to build this city with fortified walls again is going to lay its foundation with his firstborn. And some see this as It's like he's going to lose his firstborn. He's going to die in the attempt to rebuild it. And once he does rebuild it, he's going to lose his youngest son. So it's kind of like the idea that you would lose all of your kids in the process of trying to rebuild this city. Now, it's interesting. We go to the book of 1 Kings, and in the days of Ahab, it says in 1 Kings 16, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So Joshua predicts this curse that's going to be upon the person who tries to rebuild, and it's realized here in 1 Kings chapter 16, about 500 years later in the days of Ahab. Now, others have looked at this and said, well, it's just going to be take him a long time, that he's going to start the foundation of the city with his firstborn. It's going to take him so long. By the time he finishes it and puts up the gates, the youngest son is going to be old enough to help. But that really doesn't seem like a curse, to be honest with you. A number of people look at it like it's the death of his kids as they do that and all. So anyway, it says in verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Never underestimate the amount of damage one person can do outside the will of God. Remember, they were not to take of anything that was wholly devoted to the Lord. That's why it refers to it as the accursed thing, the thing under the ban, the thing that was to be wholly dedicated to God. He took what should have been given to the Lord, and it brought a curse not only on himself, as we're going to see, but upon the entire nation. Verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, therefore the people of Ai are few. Now, Ai was about 15 miles from Jericho, and it was 1,700 feet above sea level. Jericho is about 700 or 800 feet below sea level. It's one of the lowest places on earth. And so they would go up some 2,500 feet, some 15 miles, spy out Ai, and when they came back, they told Joshua. Now, you have to remember, Joshua has about 600,000 fighting men at his disposal. The people come back and say, oh, let's send about 2,000 or 3,000. I don't know about you, but I get the feeling that they're getting a little bit too self-confident here, maybe a little bit cocky, I don't know. They've marched around Jericho, they've seen it be destroyed, and now they look at Ai, it's a lot smaller. Hey, just send a few thousand, we can take it. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Possibly what's taking place with the guys here. One thing that we have to realize is as God does things in our life, as he gives us the victory, we have to be humble and make sure he gets the glory. We have to remember that we go back to him each time, even if we know, and that's going to be the lesson we're seeing in this chapter, even if we've got past experience of, well, God worked and showed me how to do it back here, we have to go to him each time when we're going to approach something so that we can get clear new direction from him. Because as we see them take Canaan, he doesn't always tell them to take the cities the same way. He wouldn't tell them, go march around Ai for 7 days. He would tell them something differently. The problem, though, is they don't go to God. It's not written in here that Joshua goes to the Lord and asks them, well, how should we take it? They just go. He sends spies. The people come back, send a couple thousand, and we'll see what happens. Verse 4, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabiram and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. You remember, it used to be that the enemy's hearts were like water when they saw the children of Israel coming in and getting the victory. Now the children of Israel's hearts are like water because they're being defeated. Remember, it said back in Leviticus chapter 26, if you obey the Lord, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. But if they disobeyed the Lord, We find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. Because there's sin in the camp, because of Achan, they're being defeated. They can't win the victory. And so they run away. They're fearful. They come back. They let Joshua know. And then in verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Can you imagine the heart of Joshua right now? He's overwhelmed. What's going wrong? We just won Jericho, one of the most fortified cities in all of Canaan. And now we go up and we're being defeated. 36 men have died and we're running from the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so he falls down on his face with the elders of Israel, with dust on their heads before the Lord until evening. And then he gets up and starts, I don't know, it kind of sounds like he's whining a little bit to me. "Why did you bring us in here? So we'd all die? It'd have been better if we stayed on the other side of the Jordan, outside of Canaan." And again, I believe if this would have been what Joshua would have done before they went up to Ai, God would have clearly spoken to him and said, "Joshua, there's sin in the camp. You need to take care of the sin first if you're going to have the victory." The point is, sometimes we fail to seek the Lord when we think we know what we should do. When something comes up, a decision that needs to be made, and we look at it and go, "Oh, this is a no-brainer. Let's just do this." We fail to seek the Lord. God might have us do it another way. I shared back in chapter 1 my testimony about how I became the pastor and how Pastor Brian from San Diego was instrumental in not only that effort, but also in being a support to me. And I shared with you that he told me that God is going to work a different way out here in the desert than he'll work in the city, in San Diego. And he told me, you need to learn how to hear from the Lord. You need to bring these decisions that you have to make before the Lord so that he can speak to you. And I think we can see an example of that too on another level of, let's say, raising children. You know, when you're raising your firstborn, you finally start thinking you're getting it down. You know, you see how they react to your instruction and how you can work with them. And then comes the second one, and you think, well, this is how it worked with the first one. It will work the same way with the second one. And oh, and that's when you fall on your face before the Lord and say, "Oh, Lord God, why didn't, you know, did you bring me in here to kill me?" You know, that thing. But just kidding. But it's so important for us. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. To always bring it before the Lord and say, "Lord, what would you have me do in this situation?" Give him an opportunity to tell us. Now, Joshua, if you notice the last phrase of verse 9, he's also concerned about the reputation of the Lord. "Then what will you do for your great name?" Then in verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned.'" There cannot be victory while Israel is in sin. When they've got sin in their midst, there's no way that they're going to win these battles. "Israel has sinned," verse 11, "and they also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things," again, the things devoted to destruction or to the Lord, "and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people." That means set them apart and say, "Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." You could not stand before your enemies. You cannot stand before your enemies. And God said, "Neither will I be with you." And you see, we can't walk in victory as well if there is sin, if there is secret sin that we're harboring in our life. Whatever that might be, as bad as we want to maybe walk with the Lord, if we're harboring some sin, again, whatever that might be, Maybe if it's unforgiveness, and the Bible says that that's wrong, that we're to go to a person if there's problems in our relationship and do the best that we can to try and reconcile that. Or maybe we're deceptive. Maybe we're deceptive in our business practices and we cheat. We're dishonest. Maybe we cheat on our taxes. Or maybe we have immorality in our life. Maybe we're looking at pornography on the internet, on the side, a secret sin. Nobody knows about it. Or maybe we're sleeping around with our boyfriend or our girlfriend. You can't have victory in your life as long as you have this secret sin that's there. You have to get rid of it or you're not going to make it. As we're going to see right here, it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be repented of. Verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the cursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So they're going to have some kind of way that they're going to determine who it is. And it's going to start by tribe. You know, maybe it's the Urim and the Thummim that they're using. Which tribe is it, Lord? Judah. Okay, we take the tribe of Judah. Now, which household is it, Lord? And maybe that's how they determine it. Not really sure, but some way they find out. They whittle it down until they get to the man. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, to this day. Numbers 32:23, be sure your sin will find you out. Sin is so deceptive, isn't it? For Achan, he thought, oh man, that Babylonian garment would look good on me. And the gold and the silver, it's so deceptive because what did he get out of it? He lost his life. He lost everything he had. He lost his family. We wouldn't be tempted by sin if there wasn't something good about it, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation. If you're a dieter, let's say, you're probably not tempted by liver. I'm not. Some of you might be. I'm not. Now take julienne apple pie. The boysenberry apple with the crumb topping, okay? A la mode. That's a temptation. Why? Because it's good, but it's short-lived, isn't it? And there's consequences to pay. Right around the midsection. And so it is with sin. It looks so good for the moment, but then there's the consequences to pay. With Achan, his sin affected more than just himself, didn't it? He lost everything he had. He lost his life. He lost his children. And don't forget the 36 men that lost their lives trying to take Ai, but died in the process because of Achan's sin. Sometimes people think, well, what I'm doing is my own thing. Why are you laying this trip on me? This is between me and God. My sin doesn't affect anybody else. It always affects somebody else. Take the person, the man, that's having an affair. You know, we use those like fluffy terms these days. It's adultery. It's sin, is what the Bible calls it. He thinks he's only doing this himself, but yet he's destroying not only his own life, he's betraying the one that he gave his vows to. He's destroying his children because they're going to look up at dad now, and now dad's left with some other woman. And what about the woman's family that's being destroyed? What about the extended families? Hey, they're not around for Thanksgiving and Christmas anymore. What about if they're Christians or in church? What about the witness that that has among everybody else? And what about the unbelieving community that will then blaspheme the church in the name of the Lord because of what this person has done? Our sin affects a lot of people. And we have to realize that there are consequences for the things that we do. We've got to really think it through first. It's so short-lived. But when you go God's way, it's always going to be the best way. Remember again, pray without ceasing. Go before the Lord on a continual basis and let him guide your life. Amen. I told a few people before we started, with Achan getting stoned and burned, I don't know how to end this on a happy note, but maybe this is for somebody that's here. Maybe the Lord is simply trying to speak to somebody or a few people and letting them know you got to count the cost. You got to realize what this can do to you. So let's keep it before the Lord. Amen.